Shall we pray? Father, as we come before you, we are thankful that you have not chosen to remain so aloof from us, so holy from us, that we are left without any contact with you at all, but that you, by a very gracious act, have revealed yourself throughout time, through revelation to your people, such as Abraham and Moses, and through revelation to us, as mediated through the word that has been written down by your holy apostles and prophets. And Father, as we see this word, we desire to honor you through our study of it. Yet we also recognize there are those who would question even the parameters of this word, and they would add books, or they'd subtract books, or demean the books that we have. And so, Father, we pray that in this next hour you would give us some way of presenting a defense for our faith, and also a confidence in the scriptures that we have. We pray these things in your wonderful and holy name. Amen. Okay. Last time let me just survey a little bit of last time. Last time, a lot of the time was spent talking about the presuppositions that we have in our study of New Testament from a theological dimension in terms of teasing out the emphases from the different New Testament books. One analogy that I like to use, and I'll use it again and again, is that of a diamond. If you look at a diamond from one particular, it's beautiful from every dimension, isn't it? And if you look at it from one way, it's cut in such a way, and the light's refracted in it in such a way that you see it, and it's just beautiful. And you turn it around, and you get a different vision of that same diamond, with different light refracted out in different ways. And so, people looking at that diamond from different directions may describe it slightly with different emphases as to what's going on, but everybody recognizes they're looking at the same thing. And that's basically the model I work with in terms of New Testament theology, is that we have people looking at the truth of Jesus and the revelation of Jesus and the gospel therein, and they're each turning it around and seeing emphases that are truly there, but that may be add a dimension that you wouldn't have if you only had this one directional look on the diamond. Okay? So that's effectively what I argue is going on in terms of New Testament theology. And that what often happens is we take one person, maybe the Apostle Paul, and we make him our view of the whole. And usually, frankly, we don't take the whole of the Apostle Paul. We basically take Romans and Galatians. And that's our take. And I want to broaden us out and say that there's dimensions to the Christian faith that we can understand in a new way if we look at the different emphases that different people are making. Not only that, but often, it's not just that there's distinct views. Often, a lot of the description's the same when you look at that diamond. And that's going to be the same, too, that there's going to be distinct emphases, and yet there's going to be a lot of area that's just complete common ground. Right? So that's a kind of a brief description of how I view New Testament theology in terms of illustration. So that's also meant to evoke some of the discussion we've had over the last couple of class periods. However, at the end of the class period, I said we're going to shift gears completely. We're going to start into the discussion of canon. And my goal there was to create a bit of a crisis for you if you hadn't ever heard, for instance, that the canon was not finalized until the end of the 4th century. That comes as a bit of a shock, especially if it's stated like that. The question is that the best way to... Is that an all-encompassing statement? That's what I want to ultimately come to. And we need to talk about that in some regard. three illustrations. Well, one of the things I have to say is that a lot of people come to seminary, and the idea of defending that there's only 27 canonical books of the New Testament is not foremost in their mind. Some of you have come from contexts where that was a question, and it may be a question you have. But often people think, why do I have to sit through this next hour? Okay? It's bottom line. Why do I have to sit through this next hour? And so I'm going to try and motivate this discussion in at least three different ways here, going from the academic to the popular, if you would. Right? You know, I mentioned earlier, do you remember the story I mentioned about Phyllis Trible and her take on the Elijah and Jezebel narratives? Do you remember how that was this great presidential address to the Society of Biblical Literature, this austere body of scholars of very divergent theological stripes, from very evangelical to very much not? And thousands of people were in the room. Well, I also told you that my friend David and I showed up early, and we didn't want to be in the front row. The third or fourth row was what we were after, you know, we were sitting right under her, right? And we had gotten there early, and so we were in these first few rows. Well, somebody had gone to the trouble of Xeroxing about 30 to 40 pages of literature and placing it on easily the first 300 or 400 seats. Now, that's pretty expensive to make that many copies. And the copies were of some Gnostic Gospels, is what they're called. They're called Gospels. They're quite different from what you think of as a Gospel, usually. But the Gospel of Truth was one of these. Also, I think Gospel of Philip, but there was at least three different Gospels that were represented there. And there's a number of these Nag Hammadi Gospels, is what they're known as. Right? And they had put a preface to this, and the preface was basically, it's time for us to recover the lost Christianities, to reaffirm that which was also held to be Christian in the first century and is in fact more true than contemporary expressions of Christianity. Now, that was, it was kind of an evangelistic act, wasn't it? To try and convince some of the world's leading biblical scholars that they should take the Gnostic Gospels, which are mostly the earliest second century, mostly third and fourth century Gospels, and are, from any orthodox accounting, heretical, very heretical, and bring those in as if they should be read right alongside, in fact, maybe in preference to the four canonical Gospels that you and I read, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So there's one illustration. Now, again, that's quite removed. It's very academic, okay, because the setting was academic teachers. Now, the goal there, I think, was much more profound, to try and influence the teaching of these people and thus influence the culture more broadly. That's one point. Second point. I had mentioned before this idea of orthodoxy and heresy and how people have viewed, since Walter Bauer and around his time, this idea that what we have in the canon and what we have in Christianity in its orthodox expression, orthodox meaning in the what we would consider non-heretical expression throughout time, that what we have there is just the people who won. Okay? My point was that this isn't just something that was taught at the beginning of the 20th century, but it's something that's very much part of our colleges and universities today in the 21st century. One of the major course textbooks, there's a series of textbooks that have been released by Bart Ehrman, who teaches at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, one of the major professors there. He is an extremely popular man. I heard him interviewed for an hour on National Public Radio about a year ago. He also is, he's a very articulate man and a good scholar. And therefore he's respected in our field generally, especially in his subdiscipline, which is textual criticism. He has released a number of books, especially with Oxford Press, and Oxford has been hyping these books in a way that is extremely unusual for a British publisher. To the extent that every New Testament professor here has received at least two or three free copies of different books by Bart Ehrman. And if that's true here, you can imagine that that's true most places elsewhere. The reason is that they're wanting us to use as a course textbook. And in fact, his books are being used in many colleges and universities around the United States as a course textbook. He has a longer introduction to the New Testament. This is his brief introduction to the New Testament. This is extremely college-friendly. I mean, you could use this certainly with freshmen in college. And it's got pretty pictures. It's got a lot of, you know, breakout sections. Something to think about, something to think about. You know, it's just, you could use it in high school. And that's the intent. And it's how it's being used. Page 6 says the following. Development of the Christian canon. He's got about a page, just a little over a page on it. Christians did not invent that idea of collecting authoritative writings together into a sacred canon of Scripture. In this, they had a precedent. For even though most of the other religions in the Roman Empire did not use written documents as authorities for their religious beliefs and practices, Judaism did. Now, that's just his introduction. Let me get down a few paragraphs later. It appears, then, that our New Testament emerged out of the conflicts among Christian groups, and that the dominance of the position that eventually won out, he uses the words and he puts them in quotes to make them stand out, that the position that eventually won out was what led to the development of the Christian canon as we have it. It is no accident that the Gospels that were deemed heretical, that's not only in quotation marks, it's also bolded, i.e. false, for instance, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Philip, did not make it into the canon. This is not to say, however, that the canon of Scripture was firmly set by the end of the second century. Indeed, it is a striking fact of history that even though the four Gospels were widely considered authoritative by proto-Orthodox Christians, and then, along with Acts, most of the Pauline epistles, and several of the other longer general epistles, then he finishes this sentence, the collection of our 27 books was not finalized until much later. Okay, for throughout the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, proto-Orthodox Christians continue to debate the acceptability of some of the other books. Now, there's an interesting term there, proto-Orthodox Christians. This is as if Orthodoxy didn't really get finalized until the end of the 4th century. Now, I would probably agree with a large percentage of what he has down there. Okay, I think I just construct it differently. Because what he's intentionally seeking to do is undermine people's understanding of canon as canon. There are several books out for him, like, for instance, Lost Christianities, The Battles for Scripture and the Faiths We Never Knew. Do you hear what's going on there? The other Christianities that are out there. He doesn't call them heresies, he calls them Lost Christianities. Lost Scriptures, books that did not make it into our New Testament. Now, I mean, lost has this connotation of, you know, the people were sitting down writing the Bible, and then after they got it finished and sent it off to the publisher, they looked around and was like, you know, we forgot a couple. Oh, well, it's already in press. You know, it's just kind of like it was a mistake, as opposed to something that was God-ordained. Okay? And so that's a reality, and that's what's being taught at many college campuses, okay? And therefore, a lot of the people that you will counsel with, people in your Bible studies, people in your churches, will have come into contact with this, whether they tell you or not. So there's a second point. Third point, moving increasingly popular, the Da Vinci Code, okay? Now, some of you will know that this has been out for a little over a year, I think. By the time I'm talking about this, probably some of this will be dated material for the videotape. But a movie is due out fairly soon. It's extremely popular. New York Times bestseller. Lots of people have read this book. And the movie, I think, I mean, the rumor is, and who knows, we'll see what it's like when it actually comes out, but the rumor is it's going to star Tom Hanks. And be directed by Ron Howard. That's the rumor, okay? So this is going to be a big-time release, quite likely. And it's an exciting book. I mean, one of the reasons that makes it so exciting is that in the course of 500 pages or so, you have 100-some-odd chapters. 106, 107 chapters. Anyway, a lot of chapters. In other words, you don't have to go very far to get to the end of the chapter, and nearly every chapter ends with a cliffhanger, so it's very exciting reading in that regard. It's never going to constitute great literature, but it is exciting reading, and people have liked it. Now, one of the things that's very striking about this book is how it assumes certain things as if they are facts. And it really treats you as ignorant. Have any of you guys read this? A few people nodding. Good, good. People fessing up. Yes, you've read it. It's a fun read, isn't it? I mean, as it treats certain things as facts, as if you're ignorant for not knowing about this, as if you're ignorant for not knowing all the facts about Leonardo da Vinci's life, et cetera, et cetera. And so that by the time you get about halfway through the book, you feel like, well, I'm ignorant, but this book is bringing me up to speed without me ever having to admit to my friends and neighbors that I was ignorant about the life of Leonardo da Vinci or the history of early Christianity. So you kind of feel like you're being educated in the whole process in the midst of this really gripping fiction murder plot. And the reason I say by about halfway through the book, that's where he really starts to unleash his attack, and it's just a blatant attack on Christianity as we know it. On page, in case you guys are ever going to look this up, on page 231, so you can tell I'm an academe, right? I have to mention the page number in a fiction book, right? Chapter 55. We're already 230 pages into the book, and we've got 55 chapters. By the way, there's this wonderful article that was just a humor article written by Dave Barry, where he seeks to emulate the style. And at the end of every paragraph, he has a cliffhanger. You know, it's kind of like he one-upped, you know, the Da Vinci Code to make it exciting reading. Anyway, but chapter 55. Here, what you have is the two main protagonists of the narrative. Who are, one is Sophie and the other one is Langdon. And you're kind of hoping they'll fall in love all the way through. So it's got that dimension to it, too. All right. And Langdon, who is portrayed as this great scholar of symbology, study of symbols, is trying to convince Sophie of something that she should have known all along. And he brings her to this, who is represented as like the greatest scholar on the Holy Grail. And if you know about this book, it's all about the search for the Holy Grail. And one of the things it argues along the way is that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. I'm giving away, I mean, you find that out about halfway through the book, so pardon me if I'm giving away the plot, if you didn't know it already. Jesus was married to Magdalene. They had a kid. That's the Holy Grail, basically. I mean, that's what it comes down to. All right. But along the way, Teabing, this is the great scholar that Langdon has brought Sophie to see, says, Teabing cleared his throat and declared, the Bible did not arrive by facts from heaven. I beg your pardon, she says. The Bible is a product of man, in italics, my dear, not of God. The Bible did not fall magically from the clouds. Man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times, and it has evolved throughout countless translations, additions and revisions. History has never had a definitive version of the book. Now, you see in that some truth. There have been a lot of translations, and most Americans do read a translation. There have been a whole lot of those. And there has been some change in those translations because of some textual issues. So revisions and additions you can almost accept. But when he says countless translations, additions, and revisions, you get the sense that there never was a Bible that everybody agreed on. Well, that's simply not true. But anyway, that's a very American perspective on it, because we assume that Scripture is what we have translated, as opposed to Scripture is what was written in Greek by authors in the first century that everybody recognized as apostles and therefore valued as Holy Scripture. But anyway. So history has never had a division of the book. Her response is, okay. He says, Jesus Christ was a historical figure of staggering influence, perhaps the most enigmatic and inspirational leader the world has ever seen. Well, of course, that's true. As the prophesied Messiah, Jesus toppled kings, inspired millions, and profounded new philosophies. Well, Jesus toppled kings. Did he topple kings? Well, anyway, it's just interesting. As a descendant of the line of kings of Solomon and David, Jesus possessed a rightful claim to the throne of the King of the Jews. Understandably, his life was recorded by thousands of followers. His life was recorded by thousands of followers. across the land. Teabing paused to sip his tea and then placed the cup back on the mantel. He's British, by the way. Which makes him more accurate, more scholarly, doesn't it? That's it from an American perspective. It's just silly in that regard. Anyway, he goes on. Listen to this. This is where I really want to go. More than 80, in italics, more than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament. And yet only a relatively few were chosen for inclusion. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John among them. Who chose which Gospels to include, Sophie asked. Aha! Teeting burst in with enthusiasm. The fundamental irony of Christianity, the Bible as we know it today, was collated by pagan Roman emperor Constantine the Great. I thought Constantine was a Christian, Sophie said. Hardly, Teeting scoffed. He was a lifelong pagan who was baptized on his deathbed, too weak to protest. In Constantine's day, Romans' official religion was sun worship, the cult of Sol Invictus, or the invincible sun, and Constantine was its head priest. Unfortunately for him, a growing religious turmoil was gripping Rome. 3 centuries after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, Christ's followers had multiplied exponentially. Christians and pagans began warring, and the conflict grew to such proportions that it threatened to rend Rome in two. Constantine decided something had to be done. In 325 AD, he decided to unify Rome under a single religion. Did you know that was your history? Okay, and he goes on. There's a lot more. Oh, here's a nice little extra blurb. You might like this. My dear Teeting declared, until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet. Let me go back. I'll go back to this. Council of Nicaea. You guys know when the Council of Nicaea was? 325, that's where he gets the date, AD 325. That was the council where there was a lot of discussion in the early church about the nature of Christ and his relationship. Everybody was agreed that he was divine. The question is, what did that mean? Okay, that's the truth of the matter. The Arians were taught that he was divine because he was birthed by God himself, which meant that he didn't exist for all time. There was a time in which Jesus was not. But when he was birthed, he was fully divine. That's what the Arians were holding. And, of course, the Orthodox held that that's not true, that the Trinity existed from all time. So the issue wasn't, was he divine or not? The issue was, what does it mean that he's divine? Here's how it's represented here. Indeed, Teeting said, stay with me. During this fusion of religions, Constantine needed to strengthen the new Christian tradition and held a famous ecumenical gathering known as the Council of Nicaea. Sophie had heard of it only insofar as it being the birthplace of the Nicene Creed, which isn't actually true. The Nicene Creed is a later document. At this gathering, Teeting said, many aspects of Christianity were debated and voted upon. The date of Easter, the role of the bishops, the administration of the sacraments, and, of course, the divinity of Jesus. I don't follow, she replies. His divinity? My dear, Teeting declared. Until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man, italics, nonetheless, a mortal. Not the Son of God? Right, Teeting said. Jesus' establishment as the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on by the Council of Nicaea. Hold on. You're saying Jesus' divinity was the result of a vote? A relatively close vote at that. Okay. Now that, New York Times bestseller. And most of us recognize that it's fiction. He even has a little blurb at the beginning where he says that it's fiction, and he acknowledges that it's fiction, but he also then quickly claims that most of it's fact. Actually, for those of you who read the book. He says fact, and he says what the two facts are, and then his last, which have to do with the Priory of Zion and something about the Vatican. The last paragraph, all descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate. So for people who've tried to defend him as, well, it's just a work of fiction, that's what he says at the very opening of his book. So he's intending it to be accurate. Now, I don't want to spend the whole time critiquing the Da Vinci Code. I actually have over a page of little tiny notes of things that he got wrong, and another page of little tiny notes of things that I suspect that he got wrong, but I haven't had the time to look them up. Okay, so there's just jillions of errors there. But the point is, for the sake of this class, were there 80 Gospels that could possibly have made it into our canon? Is the canon just the accretion of Constantine's mandate to try and create some unity within the Christians so he could have a peaceful Roman Empire? That's the question I want to ask. I want to deal with it. I saw your hand. Yeah, Chris Bryan, he and I, we talked about it, and Chris Bryan's a very bright student here who had done a talk at for the Francis Schaeffer Institute at the Friday night at the Institute lectures at Borders on this. And it is, at least I saw the protoform. I didn't actually get to hear it because I was not available. It was very, very well done. So that's a good thing to interact on the Da Vinci Code. My point is, it is now no longer just in the in the hands of so-called scholars and academes that the canon is an issue. It's a live issue for people that you're going to be interacting with for just throughout life, okay? And it's intentionally being pushed as such. All right, now. Come on. New Testament canon. I had already gone through Why Bother and Five Contemporary Views, and you can see that it is not simply going to work anymore to hold what I call the naive conservative view, to hold the view that we can just simply accept the Bible as Scripture in this regard because we believe it to be the case. Because there are people that are challenging the historical situation that we assume. All right? So therefore, I'm going to advocate that we all need to come to what I would call a historically informed conservatism. So that we understand that what we have as canon is canon. That, first of all. But secondly, that we also understand that we need to be able to convey within historical terms how the canon developed, and some discussion there. Okay. First point, and a lot of this is on your handout. So my goal here is to put a lot on your handout so that you don't have to take all these notes, except to be able to take notes in terms of emphases that I want to make and any kind of things that stir your thoughts. In terms of understanding the canon, I would argue that we have to first get back into the mindset of the apostles themselves and of the early church. Okay? And in that regard, they had a set of scriptures. They had a canon. And the canon was the Old Testament, as we understood it. Okay? And at the beginning of the Christian era, we have to understand that the canon, at least of those Old Testament books, in terms of the books that everybody recognized as being canonical, that canon was closed. That, in fact, there were some Jewish sectarians that would add other books to that, but in doing so, they realized that these were books that nobody else was reading, or few other people were reading in early Judaism, and thus were not common, part of the common canon of Judaism. That's the reality of the first century, and therefore the New Testament scriptures grow up in light of that. So, the first point. The Old Testament canon was already recognized by the New Testament period. Now, in order to illustrate this, I'm going to look at a couple of first century Jewish documents to prove that by the first century, by the time of the foundation of the New Testament, the Old Testament canon was in place and intact. In doing so, we're not here to talk about Old Testament canon, but I'm actually disagreeing with a position that is held by some people, that the Old Testament canon itself wasn't established until the so-called Council of Jamnia, which wasn't really a council, but a group of rabbinical scholars getting together in Jamnia, and that it was a rabbinical creation. Instead, I'm pointing to first century documents showing that at least by the first century, and undoubtedly before, the Old Testament canon was already in place. So, Josephus here. Josephus, you guys know who Josephus is? End of the first century, Jewish author. Actually, he was born about the middle of the first century and wrote towards the end of the first century. Jewish author who ultimately came in the pay of the Romans and wrote for his patron, his Roman patron, a series of books. One on the history of the Jewish people from the very beginning of creation. This is known as the Jewish Antiquities. Another book on the conduct of the Jewish revolt, the Jewish war, that resulted in the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, so first century. And then he wrote a defense of his life when he was under attack. And then this book, which is called the Contra Appianum, or the Against Appian. Appian was an opponent of early Judaism, of first century Judaism, and sought to undermine it. And so what Josephus is doing is basically early Jewish apologetics against the pagans who were holding that Judaism was not a reasonable religion. And in the process, he simply relies on a fact that he assumes that anybody who knows something about Judaism would understand. And that's represented here. And I'll just read this. You have it on your sheet. You can see it on the screen. It says the following. For we have not an innumerable multitude of books among us, disagreeing from and contradicting one another, as the Greeks have, but only 22 books, which contain the records of all past times. Now, the number 22 may cause you some stir there, because, of course, our Old Testament is 39 books, right? Well, you have to understand that in Jewish accounting systems, the enumeration of books is quite different. It still is in contemporary Jewish canon. So, for instance, we have a 1st and 2nd Samuel. They just have Samuel. We have a 1st and 2nd Kings. They just have Kings. Okay, so that's one distinction to be made. They'll be separated in the Hebrew Bible, but they're still. But in terms of the way Jewish people speak, they'll speak of the former prophets, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, and their Samuel and Kings are being treated as one book. They will also speak of the book of the 12, the minor prophets, as a single book, okay? Even though they recognize it was written by different authors, they still hold it to be one book. So the 12 will all become one book in that regard. And there's some other issues along those lines. So it's likely that on a Jewish first century accounting, the 22 books overlap with our 39 books. But only 22 books, which contain the records of all the past times, which are justly believed to be divine. Of them, 5 belong to Moses, so he's going to give us an accounting here. 5 belong to Moses, that would be the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, which contain his laws and the traditions of the origin of mankind till his death. This interval of time was little short of 3,000 years, the interval of time that's being recorded historically there. But as to the time from the death of Moses till the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, who reigned after Xerxes, the prophets, notice these are prophets, who were after Moses, wrote down what was done in their times in 13 books. So these are what we would know as the historical books, and it would include a few other books as well. The remaining 4 books contain hymns to God and precepts for the conduct of the human life. And this would be the 4 books. The Psalter would be one of those books. Also Proverbs, etc. So scholars who studied this passage in Josephus are then able to account for how these 22 books relate to our 39 books. Now that's the point. He's first established that they have a canon. Now he's going to talk about the stuff that came afterwards. It is true, our history hath been written since Artaxerxes very particularly, but hath not been esteemed of the like authority with the former by our forefathers. Sorry, this is old translation. You can tell by the hath, right? Instead of has not, but hath not. Hath not been esteemed of the like authority with the former by our forefathers. So the stuff after Artaxerxes, the stuff after what we would call to be Ezra Nehemiah, which they also combine into a single referent, the stuff after that is not, we've got a history, but it's not on the same level as what we would deem the canonical books. Because there hath not been an exact succession of prophets since that time. That's very important. We're going to return to it. And how firmly we have given credit to these books of our own nation is evident by what we do, for during so many ages as have already passed, no one has been so bold as either to add anything to them, to take anything from them, or to make any change in them. But it has become natural to all Jews immediately and from their very birth to esteem these books to contain divine doctrines and to persist in them, and if occasion be willing, to die for them. Now, that's Josephus' understanding of canon, and that was a widespread understanding in the first century. That you have a set of canonical books, and then history afterwards, but it's not canonical status, and if you're going to die for something, you die for the canon. Okay? Now, I think that this perspective needs to be supplemented with another accounting that you have in probably a much more sectarian document here. Represented as 4th Ezra, which is also known as 2nd Ezra. It's got various names, so that's why I put them all up there. Right? brief background. This is a work that purports to be written by Ezra, the very same Ezra as Ezra and Nehemiah. It's well recognized by scholars, it was well recognized in the earlier centuries that it was written much later than that, typically dated now to the end of the 1st century AD. So it represents first century belief that's going on in Judaism. There were a number of books that were written in the name of people who were long since dead, and everybody would naturally recognize that these people had been dead for hundreds of years, and so this is a new book being written in the name of them. Especially Ezra and Enoch are two Old Testament historical figures that were used by early Jewish people in some literature that they wrote. This is a very interesting work because it represents Ezra. The Old Testament's been lost at this stage in the book of 4th Ezra, okay? The way they're representing what's going on. And Ezra is crying out to God to bring back, basically, the canon to his people. And what God does, I mean, it's an amazing story. It's just it's hard to believe, and it didn't happen, but it's just an amazing story. What God does is he says to Ezra, take five men, and you sit down, and basically Ezra's going to go into some sort of trance, and he is then going to speak the words of all the rest of Scripture, and they're just going to write it down, okay? So this is what is going on in this very strange apocalyptic book. So that's the context. And the Most High gave understanding to the five men. These are the five men that are writing. And by turns, they wrote what was dictated, and Ezra is doing the dictation, in characters which they did not know. I mean, that's pretty amazing. They don't even know what they're writing. This sounds, frankly, very Mormonesque, doesn't it, in some respects? But anyway. They sat 40 days and wrote during the daytime and ate their bread at night. 40 days. Have you ever heard the term 40 days before in Scripture? So you can see this is a, you know, they're tying into Scripture there with the 40 days. As for me, that's as for Ezra, he's speaking in the first person. I spoke in the daytime and was not silent at night. So during the 40 days, 94 books were written. Whoa, wait a second. 94 books were written. And when the 40 days were ended, the Most High, that's God, spoke to me saying, make public the 24 books that you wrote first and let the worthy and unworthy read them. But keep the 70 that were written last in order to give them to the wise among your people. For in them is the spring of understanding, the fountain of wisdom, and the river of knowledge, and I did so. Now, what's going on? It appears, and again, I'm not alone, a wide variety of all theological stripes will say that the 24 books represented here in 4th Ezra, then overlap with the 22 books that Josephus speaks about. It's just a different accounting numbering system, okay? So you have this sense of a generally recognized canon that is for all people. Here, the worthy and the unworthy, okay? But the wise have an additional 70 books, and again, 70 is such a nice little round figure, right? That this is very apocalyptic in its orientation. So you have this, all right? Now, this actually coheres fairly well with some of the stuff that we found at Qumran in terms of there being the Old Testament canon is very much there, but there also seem to be additional authoritative books that the sect in the Judean desert, this kind of monastic sect out in the Judean desert, used and employed. Okay? Now, how do we synthesize them between Josephus and 4th Ezra? Well, I think what is recognized is that all of Judaism understood this group of canonical books, 22, 24, the number probably refers to the same grouping of books. So Josephus represents the conservative perspective that we've only got this set of 22, and nothing else has the same authority. This apocalyptic, strange work by 4th Ezra represents, very sectarian work, represents the other viewpoint, which is, yes, we all agree to those books, but there are also some other books. Okay? That's the nature of kind of the Old Testament in the first century. There was a canon everybody recognized, but there were sects that would want to add to that canon. Okay? So you have, to use different terms, you have agreed upon books and disputed books. Okay? Anybody have any questions about that? Yes? Yeah. The question is, what would be the difference between the worthy and the wise? Probably that's the same category. The worthy are the wise, and the unworthy are the people that don't belong to our sect, to our little band of people who have these other hidden books. Okay? All right. Moving on. Now, there is also New Testament evidence that New Testament Christians and Jesus himself understood this idea of a closed canon of the Old Testament. And unlike those of 4th Ezra, they didn't accept any of the disputed books. Jesus appeals only to the books that are canonical, Old Testament as we recognize it, the common books, the books that everybody would have understood in the first century. So there's a few passages here. I think they're just listed on your page, and you can always look them up later. But here's some point. Jesus said, we read this earlier about Matthew, Matthew 5. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill. Now, the crucial bit that I just skipped over there, read kind of quickly, is the law or the prophets there, which is a fairly inclusive designation of the law, namely the Mosaic books, the five books of the Pentateuch, and the prophets, I think I might have mentioned this when we first talked about this, didn't include just the prophetical books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc., but also the former prophets, which we would deem to be historical books. This overlaps exactly with Josephus's description of we have the Mosaic law, and we also have the prophets, and the prophets account our history, right? It's the same terms as Josephus. Luke 24:44 says, Jesus says, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms may be fulfilled." There again we have the law and the prophets, and their prophets much more broadly defined in terms of the historical books as well as what we would deem the prophetical books. And here he also mentions the Psalms, which would be that third category that you had in Josephus, this idea of the books that were written that include hymns to God, etc. Okay? So there you have all three categories that you had in Josephus. This is the canon of Jesus. It's the Old Testament. I don't have to convince you too much, but I'm providing an argument to substantiate what you probably already hold. And then the standpoint that these were viewed from, it can be seen especially in Paul's statement in 2 Timothy, that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. God breathed. You know, the word inspired means God breathed. It's not inspired like I woke up this morning and I was inspired to drink a cup of coffee. You know, it's not that. This is the word of God breathed, theopneustos. This is what God issued forth. And therefore, we should be very careful when we use the term inspired in our own common discourse, I think, because this is a much more holy word than we often understand it as. Anyway, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And it goes on, of course. So you see Scripture, this idea of there is an Old Testament canon, and it is that which is God-breathed. So New Testament Christians were following this idea of the Old Testament canon. Now, the Old Testament Scriptures and the New Testament Scriptures. The first point was that the Old Testament canon is already recognized by the New Testament period. The second point is that the limits of Old Testament canon are predicated in part on the cessation of widely attested prophecy. To put it very crassly, prophecy ceased, therefore the Old Testament canon ended with Artaxerxes, that time period. That's what Josephus held, and we'll come back to that. Now, I'm a little more careful in the way that I stated it here, though, and I think you should be careful as well. It's not the cessation of prophecy entirely, but a cessation of widely attested prophecy in the form of God's designated prophets. Josephus himself actually, at times, claims to have made some prophetical pronouncements. So he's going to argue that prophecy has ceased, and yet he's still a prophet in a sense. And that's because he states it even more precisely. This is going back to the passage that we read earlier. This history since Artaxerxes has not been esteemed of like authority. Why? Because there has not been an exact succession of prophets since that time. So he's not really saying that prophecy as a whole is completely ceased. But he's saying that prophecy in the sense of God's designated prophets like Elijah, like Jeremiah, like Isaiah, that whole succession of prophets has ceased and stopped at the time of Artaxerxes. Okay? So we don't have the big guys, the big prophets. We might have some people making some prophetical pronouncements, but those are treated as kind of one-off individual things instead of them being prophets. Okay? All right? Josephus wasn't alone in holding that, so you also find this in a variety of other places, including in the Babylonian Talmud. Our rabbis taught, since the death of the last prophet, the what? The last prophet, the last person who held that prophetic office, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, which we would also hold to be the last prophetical books in terms of chronologically in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit of prophetic inspiration departed from Israel. That was it for prophecy, in that sense of these prophets, succession of prophets. Yet they were still able to avail themselves of the Bath Kol. The Bath Kol is the voice from God, from heaven. That occasionally, I mean, we'd be speaking and all of a sudden, you know,
do your homework.
You know, something like, it just, and we would go, that was a voice of God. You know, and so they would acknowledge that that still went on. That's what the rabbis held. And they give an example of a Bath Kol, a very famous example. Once when the rabbis were met in the upper chamber of Guriah's house at Jericho, a Bath Kol was heard from heaven saying, there is one amongst you who is worthy that the Shekinah should rest on him as it did on Moses. In other words, there is a rabbinic teacher who is worthy of the glory of God resting on him as it did on Moses. He's that great a man. The rabbis often held their rabbinic teachers in high esteem. That's what's going on here. But his generation doesn't merit it. Okay? So, this is a statement of how much they thought of Hillel the Elder. The sages present set their eyes on Hillel the Elder, and when he died, they lamented and said, alas, the pious man, the humble man, the disciple of Ezra is no more. But despite the esteem that they held their great rabbinic teacher, Hillel the Elder, they had to say, even he was never given the kind of prophetic utterance that ended with Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Okay. So this is why the canon was closed for the wide majority of Jewish people. And the striking thing actually about the sectarians is the sectarians seem to have a slightly different view of prophecy, where they see that prophetic scripture is, prophetic scripture continues after the close, but it's not recognized by everybody, so those are the hidden books. Okay? Any questions on that? Okay. Finally, for the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures, Jesus and the apostles reopen the church's sense of recognized revelation. This is huge. Because Jesus, the way he thought, the way he taught, the way his disciples thought, was that among the rest of the masses, which is that basically the canon is closed. And why is it closed? Because we don't have an exact succession of prophets. But Jesus is the great prophet. And so now revelation can open again. And open not in the sense of disputed books, but open in the sense of books that would be attested by all as worthy of being equated to the Old Testament canon itself. Right? So, some examples. And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." And what is he effectively claiming there? I am on the same level as the prophets of the Old Testament. A prophet is not without honor. And other people recognized this, even those who disagreed with him. Others said it is Elijah, and others said it is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. Why not just say it's a prophet? Like one of the prophets of old, if you enter into the first century mindset, then you're realizing that we're saying he's like Haggai, Malachi, Zechariah, etc. He is one of those kind of prophets. He's not somebody who can just come along and make a few utterances that are important. But he's a prophet who holds the office of prophet, and that's how he's being understood there. And of course, in the context of Mark, they are not wrong. They just don't understand fully who Jesus is. The author of Hebrews opens up, "In many and various ways God spoke of old to our father by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." Now, here, this is an extremely striking way to open a book of the New Testament. Because here what he's doing is he's not only equating Jesus to prophets, the prophets of the Old Testament and the closed canon, he is saying that he exceeds those. In the past, God spoke through prophets, but now we have his very Son. Okay? So that's why a closed revelation is now reopened. And that's why we can have a New Testament canon. Because of the this great moment in salvation history, which brings back not only a reopening of revelation, but an exceeding of any previous revelation that we could ever have. Now, it's important to recognize that this authority, this prophetic authority, did not rest only on Jesus, but in the context of his teachings, he conveyed that same authority to his apostles. Now, note that I said to his apostles, not to his church, not to his followers, not to his disciples, but to his apostles. Because they are going to be the ones who testify and witness to the revelation that is in Jesus, and they are going to do so in a special way that no one else can do. And a couple of passages that show this theologically in the New Testament, John 14, "But the counselor of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Now, very often when people are interpreting this passage in John 14, we want to see ourselves everywhere in Scripture that we can. And so we often say that he will teach you, and who's the you? Well, we often want the you to be all of God's disciples and thus us. But if you look at the context in John 14, he is speaking to his apostles. And therefore, what's going on in John 14 is an argument that the apostles will be taught all things by the Holy Spirit, and that they will remember the things that I have said to you. This isn't they'll remember because they were told by somebody, or told by somebody, or told by somebody. They will remember because they were there, and the Holy Spirit is inspiring them to remember what they account to be of Jesus. Okay? So Jesus himself is saying that the Holy Spirit is the one who will bring them into this kind of special apostolic authority of remembrance and of teaching. Further in John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. And again, I would argue that this has more to do with apostolic mandate than the authority we have in the church today, in context. Paul says, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. Now, the fascinating thing about that is he's just finished 14, in chapter 14, dealing with issues of prophecy and tongues and such. And so he's saying, if any of you thinks that you're a prophet, in the sense of the kind of New Testament prophecy that's open in 1 Corinthians 14, let him recognize that what I write to you are the Lord's commandment. Well, that's not actually something that Jesus said in his earthly ministry, so far as we know. But Paul is taking on himself the apostolic mantle of saying, this is from the Lord. Now, I should interact with, earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter chapter 7, you'll know that he says, he'll say things like, well, let me actually just open to it, because I want to quote it exactly. Sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is what's really striking for people. 1 Corinthians 7:25. Now concerning virgins, because there's an issue that's arisen in the church, they've probably written to him about how should we treat virgins in the church? Okay, because typically in the ancient world, unmarried women were to get married, and so but there was a teaching that had arisen that probably, maybe they shouldn't be married, and he's trying to negotiate his way through all this, and so he's dealing with the issue. Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. And you go on. It's easy to read that as if he's suddenly stepping out almost out of his apostolic status and saying, well, you know, I'm not really sure about this one. So let me step out of my apostolic role for a second and just give you my opinion. And then later he steps back into his apostolic role. I don't think that's the best way to read what's going on in 1 Corinthians 7, because most of the stuff that has come up to now in 1 Corinthians 7 has to do with divorce and remarriage. Jesus spoke about divorce and remarriage. We have a number of teachings about Jesus in the canonical Gospels about divorce and remarriage. Did Jesus speak about celibacy in the Gospels? Well, not overtly in any way that I can remember. So what Paul is saying here when he goes into this point in 1 Corinthians 7:25 is concerning the virgins, the Lord didn't talk about this. So that's why he says, I have no command of the Lord. But, and listen to the authority he claims here, I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. It's not like, you know, it's just my opinion. This is my opinion and I'm an apostle. So I would argue that that's what's going on there. The last passage here in Ephesians 2, 19 through 20 notes that the foundation of the church is in the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. The important thing then about this Ephesians 2 passage is to recognize this understanding. Okay, Jesus is he's the bedrock of the church. But there is a foundation that is being built in his name by those who are specially designated by him as apostles and prophets. And the rest of the church is going to build up on that. Now, you may know, there's some people today that will claim to apostolic status. The problem is that in the first century, that people really recognized what constituted an apostle and what didn't. So there's a wonderful work by a Christian at the end of the first century, a Christian writing out of Rome named Clement. First Clement is the name of the book, written right around AD 96, really close to the time of the New Testament. I mean, within a few decades. And Clement is very careful, even though he effectively holds the bishopric of Rome, which later became the papacy, the pope, to distinguish his authority as being under that of the apostles. The apostles were at a different level. And the apostolic status ended in the first century because the apostles ended. The apostles were those who had witnessed directly to Jesus. And the only reason Paul could be included as an apostle is he saw Jesus on the Damascus Road. And Jesus especially selected him to be his servant, on the same way that he did with Matthew, Mark, well, not Matthew, Mark, but, you know, the twelve disciples, Matthew, etc. Okay. So that's what's going on. So we recognize the apostles as being different than the rest of the church, and the apostles having authority. And especially this text shows you how Peter, looking on Paul, says, so also our beloved brother Paul, who wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters, there are some things in them hard to understand. In other words, Paul's difficult read at times, which, I mean, if you've ever tried to really unpack what's going on in Romans, you have no doubt of that. Hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do, and this is the fascinating thing, this is a great translation of the Greek, the other scriptures. There is the Apostle Peter, and I would argue that 2 Peter is written by Peter, the Apostle Peter writing about the Apostle Paul and calling his writings Scripture, which shows just how high the apostolic status is. The other Scriptures, and the word there is graphe, which is the technical term for the Old Testament Scriptures. Okay? So we see that in the viewpoint of the early church and the apostolic viewpoint itself is that they are creating Scripture on the level of the Old Testament. Even the book of Revelation ends with it calling itself a work of prophecy. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in the book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. Now, that is big time claim. Don't mess with this book, because if you do, eternal perdition. That's what it says. That is a huge apostolic claim to the authority of that book. And so the apostles were cognizant of reopening Revelation and of speaking to Revelation. And I would argue at the cessation of the apostolic succession, not succession, but the cessation of the apostles, once the apostles are gone, that authority then dissipated. And that's how the early church understood it too. Okay? So when we talk about canon, we need to see what's going on in the New Testament as this extremely exalted collection of Old Testament books that has to do with prophetic unveiling of what's going on with God that was closed and couldn't be reopened again until Jesus shows up, who is the true prophet, and beyond that, he is the Son of God. Revelation reopens. He designates an apostolic band of followers who will then be the mediators of that revelation and will write it down in a canonical form. Then that revelation then will cease, and that's everything after that will not be deemed of like authority. That's how we have to understand what's going on canonically. Okay. Any questions on any of that? Yeah. I think we have to acknowledge that some of the books of the New Testament evidence the fact that those who were in the apostolic band, who were not themselves apostles, were given the authority and with the recognized authority to write down Scripture as well, because they were accounting the words of the apostles. And I'm thinking here especially of Mark and Luke, who were gospel authors. Now, whether they would have been deemed prophets in the sense that I mean with regard to the Old Testament prophets, I'm not sure that I know of any place in early Christianity where that term is specifically applied to them. Well, I'm not sure that are they prophets in the same way? Mark and Luke are not apostles, but they're in the band of apostles. So the question is, are they prophets in the same way that we would say Isaiah, or maybe better yet, the person who wrote historical book of Joshua, or the person who wrote the historical book of Judges, were deemed to be prophets in the first century? And my response is, I'm personally would be comfortable saying that, but the early church, to my knowledge, did not say that. So I'm not going to go there, ultimately. Okay. I am going to hold that they have revelatory status to the same degree that Matthew and John do, but that revelatory status is mediated because they were followers of Peter and Paul. And therefore, as followers of Peter and Paul, they were designated to write down what they were taught. And they're not writing anything new down. They're writing down what they were taught. And that's what Luke himself claims, for instance, in his prologue. So I'm skirting around your question, and I know I'm doing it, but I'm trying to be true to how the first century conceived of what was going on. Okay, it's a great question. All right, moving on. Now, here's where we get to further historical issues, and the historical issues here have to do with it is the case that the 27 books of the New Testament were not found in an official church listing until the two synods of Hippo Regius and the Synod of Carthage in 393 and 397. That's where there was a final, complete, authorized list that was established by a church council, in this case, two synods of the early church. Okay? So the claim that the canon as we know it was not finished until the 4th century, there is some truth to that. But it's not the whole story. Okay? By the way, Athanasius in his 39th Festal Letter, Athanasius is a very famous church father, had the same canon and wrote the same canon down in 367, so it's preceded by that, but it wasn't official until this church council. Well, when we say that, we also have to acknowledge that church councils, as in gatherings of the church, didn't start until 325, until Constantine called the first one at Nicaea. That part was true also with regard to Dan Brown. Constantine called it. And it was to deal with Christological teaching and ultimately heresy within the early church. But the reason you didn't have any councils before that, some people will call the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 a council. Well, it's not a council in the same sense that it was official council. Messages were sent throughout the Roman Empire. Delegates from all the Roman Empire come together and you have a big, month or several month-long council. It was a meeting of the people who happened to be in Jerusalem. Okay, now, it was authoritative, etc., and I hold that. But you didn't really have councils until 325. Why? Because pagans were putting Christians to death left and right. The empire itself was opposing Christianity. It was illegal to be Christian by this point, by the 4th century and by the end of the 3rd century under different emperors. The persecution was extremely harsh. So it would be foolish to call everybody together and get together. And by the time they finally were able to do that, and the reason was that Constantine had become Christian, unlike this, he didn't remain pagan, he became Christian, and it was not a very opportune political movement. It would have been much more opportune had he simply kept paganism intact, because the vast majority of people in the ancient world were pagans. It's also not the case, as Dan Brown says, that the pagans and the Christians were fighting. It was a very lopsided fight. The Christians were being slaughtered. And as far as we can tell, there's no evidence that they put up a fight. They just simply went passively to the Colosseum and were slaughtered. Okay, so that's what's going on. So the Christians were very much in the minority, and they just didn't have a chance to get together. So by the time of the 4th century, when finally they can get together, they have to deal with the stuff that really matters first, the stuff that they're really debating. They weren't debating about the four canonical Gospels. They weren't debating about whether Paul was authoritative Scripture. That was simply accepted from early in the 2nd century. Probably from the very beginning of the first century. That was accepted. They didn't need to fight about that and make any sort of great council decision. They had to fight about Arianism. Was Jesus begotten, and in what sense was he begotten? Was he born, and was there a time when he didn't exist? So they fought about that stuff. And then finally, at the end of the 4th century, they can sit back and say, well, you know, it's about time that we establish a canon that we can all agree on. And they all agreed on 27 books. But in representing all of that, it would be false and untrue to say that the canonical thinking didn't happen until the 4th century. There was a lot of discussion represented in such second century authors as Irenaeus of Lyon that what we accept to be gospels is matters. And there are only 4 recognized gospels. What we accept to be Paul matters. And we only accept so many books by Paul. And that's accepted as apostolic with apostolic authority, and that's what constitutes canon. So that was so the canonical discussion antedated all of these kind of councils, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay? The ironic thing about Dan Brown's book is he claims that the canon was established by Constantine. Well, it was much after Constantine. I mean, Dan, you should, if you're going to undermine people's faith, you know, you should have got the right date. It wasn't until 393. Constantine was rotten in his grave. And if he was a Christian with the Lord. But that's what's going on there. Now, we're going to interact with these historical facts next time. We're out of time here. And we'll interact with the historical facts, and especially we're going to look at the Muratorian canon, and especially Eusebius's church history, as illustrative of some of the historical facts of canon. What I've tried to describe to you is the sense from the church's perspective why there even is a canon. It's because the revelation that was canonical in the Old Testament, which had ceased, is reopened with Jesus and his apostolic fathers. And if you get that, you've got the crucial bit that I wanted you to get today. Okay? We'll talk about canon next time, on which I guess is 5 days hence. And we'll also then start talking about what was it like to live in the first century. Thank you. See you.